When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's go to the Lord again together in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You are the same yesterday and today and forever. Lord, you are our Father. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior. We praise you that although you are infinitely high and above us, although you are the holy, holy, holy God, Lord, we have been welcomed into relationship with you through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as your blood-bought children, we pray that you would help us to pray. Help us, Father, to be a praying people for the exaltation, for the hallowing of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A.W. Tozer said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God? How do you think of God? Well, one of the ways that most powerfully reveals how we view God is in our prayers, how we pray to God. When you pray, do you think of God as some distant, aloof, impersonal deity? Or do you think of Him as Daddy? Well, God is transcendent. God is wholly other. And God is also immanent and intimately relational. But I don't believe that either one of those views accurately represents and describes God's nature and God's character. And so our Lord Jesus, when He tells us to pray, "Our Father, hallowed be your name," I think that really helps us to have both views, to be able to hold in our minds at the same time God's transcendence and God's immanence, God's holiness, and God's love for us as our Heavenly Father. Now, I'm sure you've all been to prayer meetings like this where some people are quick to stand up and pray long and eloquent prayers that you'd be thinking, well, I could never pray like that. Or maybe you might be thinking, what a show-off. Or others just pray the same prayer every single time. Or others say nothing at all. But most people aren't even at the prayer meeting. I wonder if that strikes a chord with you. I wonder if that describes you. Well, Jesus introduces this prayer, this model prayer, at the outset of His ministry in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, again, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached anywhere. And Jesus includes a very similar prayer, as I mentioned, in Luke chapter 7, in response to the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is challenging the false religion of the Pharisees. That's really a theme that runs through the whole of the sermon. So in the model prayer, Jesus is reminding disciples of how their prayer is not to be like the hypocritical prayers of the Pharisees. Praying disciples must not care what other people think. The Pharisees were not praying to God. The Pharisees were praying for themselves and for other men. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we should not ever pray in public. Jesus is addressing a very specific issue. He's dealing with hypocrisy in public prayer. But he goes on, nor is the prayer of true disciples full of empty words like the Gentiles. The NASB refers to this as meaningless repetition. Or the King James, vain repetition. Now, when I was a little kid, I'd been taught to pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That, apart from the fact that scared me as a little kid, when I would pray, I'd pray, now I lay me down to sleep. It was like one long word. I wasn't thinking about what I was saying, let alone who I was praying to. It was a vain repetition. It was meaningless words. It was empty babble. So when Jesus, again, as I said last night, when Jesus says, pray then like this, he's not saying, pray this. He's not providing another opportunity for meaningless repetition. No, I'm not saying here that there's never time simply to pray these words in the Lord's Prayer and the model prayer. But it's not meant to be just an empty repetition of these words. You know, isn't it ironic that Jesus, when he introduces this, he says, don't pray with vain repetition. And then what do our Roman Catholic friends do? They are commanded to, as a means of penance, to pray this prayer as a way of it's like punishment. It's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying when he introduces this prayer. When Jesus introduces this in this first petition, the address and the petition, this first petition, hallowed be your name, what Jesus is showing us is our relationship with God. He's showing us that God is our Father in heaven. Now, those words are so jam-packed full of meaning. Our Father in heaven. Then it leads into the first petition, hallowed be your name. So what Jesus is telling us here is how God relates to us and how we relate to Him. Now, there's a danger when we think of God as our Father to import our own attitudes, our presuppositions about fatherhood. Isn't there? Many people have had either very, very negative or even sometimes very good experiences with their earthly father that they then bring into their understanding of who God is as their father. People also have cultural presuppositions about who God is. Is the culture, I've seen even a shift from back in the not that it was around the 50s, but in the 50s you have shows like Leave It to Beaver or Father Knows Best. And think about the way the fathers were represented in that culture. Versus programs that are on TV today, I haven't seen them, but Modern Family, you know, where the father is presented as a really wicked individual and completely untrustworthy and a fool. So there's a cultural understanding of fatherhood that can guide wrongly our thinking about who God is. But again, many people have a hard time understanding who God is as their father because they have very negative understandings of their own earthly father. We need to understand that no father, even the most godly father, can compare to who God is as our heavenly Father. And any difference between the most faithful earthly father and the most terrible are infinitesimal compared to that difference between God as our Father and our earthly fathers, even the best human father. But how does the Bible present fatherhood, especially God as our Father? James Dane in the ISB explains that with the concept of father includes the idea of source or fountain of procession. He says that the richness and beauty of the biblical concept of father lies in that being a source of another, the father imparts and communicates himself to the other. And so that's very integral to the concept of fatherhood from the Bible. And we don't really often, if ever at all, really think about that aspect of fatherhood. The concept of father for a first century Middle Eastern Jew was also quite different from our modern context. In addition to the responsibilities of loving and caring for and protecting a father's children, in Old Testament times, the father was the main figure who wielded authority and commanded respect. He was to be honored. Again, that is so different from how fatherhood is viewed in our own day. This cultural attitude continued into the time of Jesus' ministry, and so he taught that the command of Exodus 20:12 for children to honor their parents continued. And Paul reiterated this using the same terminology that's used in the Ten Commandments in Ephesians chapter 6. The word that Jesus uses in the model prayer is pater. And this concept of God as our Father should really fill us with reverence and with godly fear. Thomas Watson wrote that there is an appropriation of the appellation Father. Christ, by the word our, would teach us thus much, that in all our prayers to God, we should exercise faith. So he says, Father denotes reverence, and our Father denotes faith. So Father, even in the Puritan times, was bound up with this idea of reverence, of revering your Father. And then by calling God our Father, we're now incorporating faith. God is not a distant Father. He is our Father, our personal Father. So that God is our Father, while communicating His immanence, also communicates His transcendence. God, again, is not just some distant deity. He is our Father. And so we express our love and our devotion to God when we refer to Him as our Father. And that this pronoun our, notice it's not singular, it's plural, it's corporate. God is not just my Father, He is our Father. Here, J.I. Packer, he says, we must love our brothers by constant care and prayer for them. The Lord's Prayer, he says, schools us in the intercession of the family's needs. Our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. Us means more than just me. So that we approach God as our Father with the attitude of respect is emphasized in the fact that God is referred to as our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. He's not just our Father on earth, He is our Father in heaven. And so this is saying much more than the fact that God is just in another place. When we refer to God as our Father in heaven, we're recognizing the fact that He is in another plane of existence. He is utterly other. He is infinitely above us. Solomon testified in 2 Chronicles 6:18, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house have I built? God is transcendent in this sense. So again, that God is our Father communicates immanence. That He is our Father in heaven communicates transcendence. Our Father is eternal. Our Father is infinite. Our Father is holy. The prophet Isaiah described this transcendence and immanence of God in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so God is both transcendent and God is immanent. Roman Catholics are settling for so little when they offer up prayers to saints and angels. Why would you pray to a human being, even a godly human being, even the most godly human being, when you could pray to God Almighty? Why would you pray to an angelic being, even a high being created by God, when you could pray to God Himself? J.C. Ryle says that we are not to cry to saints and angels, but to the everlasting Father. the Father of spirits, the Lord of heaven and earth. So again, the idea here is that we are crying out to the immanent and the transcendent God. The fact that God is in heaven also highlights his vantage point, that our Father is above all, looking down upon us from the perfect perspective of heaven. And he is infinitely and intimately aware of each one of his children. D.A. Carson describes this mysterious mystery of relationship. He says, though he is the Lord of the worlds, he always has time for us. His eye is on everything, every moment, yet we always have his full attention whenever we call on him. Have you ever thought about that? The fact that as you are praying corporately, as a church, God is hearing each one of your individual prayers in your individual local church. And in every church around the world where God's people, his sons and daughters, are calling out to him, he's hearing every one of those prayers as though you are the only person in the room. I have 3 children, and I can't even get their names right. I'm calling them one or the other quite often, and they've learned to answer for each other's names. But every one of God's children, he is hearing as his precious son, his precious daughter. So how then should your prayers communicate respect for God when you pray Our Father? It means that you your praise are grounded in your understanding of his authority. Again, he's not just daddy. He's our Father in heaven. So your prayers are grounded in his authority. And that part of that means that he's our Father in heaven. He's not Santa Claus. He doesn't exist just to give you toys and candy. To approach him as your Father means you approach him with an attitude of submission, with an attitude of respect. And so I wonder, are you trying to get God's attention like a screaming baby? Or like a spoiled brat, or manipulating him like a rebellious, scheming teenager? Or like I was as a teenager, just pretty much ignoring my parents, turning the cold shoulder on them. But all of these are very far from what it means to pray Our Father. Because when we pray according to the model prayer, it means to talk to your Heavenly Father about your relationship with him, honoring him as your Father in heaven, confessing your failure to honor him, and asking for help for you to honor him more. And so when Jesus introduces this, Our Father in heaven, there are an eternity of prayers just in that one phrase. And so when you begin to pray Our Father in heaven and think about all that is embedded in that concept of Our Father in heaven, it fuels your prayer. It helps you to understand in a deeper way who God is and who you are in relationship with him. Remember that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray Our Father, he was doing so in the middle of detailing a sermon of what was wrong with the prayers of the Pharisees. And so John MacArthur explains that for the Pharisees and the scribes to think of God as a father meant no more than to think of him as a ruler or a lord or a king. And so it became blasphemous in the eyes of the Pharisees to even mention the name of God. And so MacArthur goes on to say that the Jewish saints in the Old Testament understood, on the other hand, that the Father of God in terms of his overall care of the nation of Israel, rather than understanding the intimacy of a relationship with God as a personal father. So into that cultural understanding, Jesus injects an infinitely deeper understanding of what it means to have God as our Father, to have a relationship with God. And so to understand that God is your Father personally. And so to understand that your Father is your Father in heaven is to approach him with an attitude of respect, but also with an attitude of intimate love. And so when Jesus told us to address God as our Father, he's communicating that love is to be central in our attitude and our approach to God. And so to pray according to the model prayer means to speak intimately to him as your Father in heaven, to tell him that you love him, to tell him what you love about him, and to confess your lack of love for him and to ask him to help you to love him more. But even more than our love for God, the fatherhood of God communicates his love for us. His love for us. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. This is unfathomable, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. To understand that the infinite God loves each one of us individually, intimately. The God who created the universe and holds it together by the word of his power loves you. The God who is so holy that even angels have to cover their faces before him loves you. The God is so glorious that he will illuminate the new Jerusalem with his light loves you. He loves you. God loves you. Brother Christian, sister Christian, you have been adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:5. You are the adopted children of God. Remind yourself of this glorious fact. The Baptist Catechism defines your adoption as an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. All the privileges of the sons of God are yours through your adoption in Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul says that Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the only one who has the inherent right to address God as Abba, Father, Mark 14:36. Jesus is the Son of God, dwelling eternally in perfect unity, in perfect love, in perfect equality in the Godhead. Yet in Matthew 6:9, he invites the disciples and invites us into that relationship. Just think about the magnitude of this, that you are invited into that love relationship that has existed for all eternity within the Godhead, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As his adopted sons and daughters, you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. James Dunn points out that to say Abba is to share common sonship and common inheritance with Jesus. You have the same inheritance as Jesus. Jesus is part of your inheritance. Psalm 103, verse 11 declares that, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Now that's a lot of love. But God loves you with a love that is infinitely higher than that. God loves you with the same love that he has for his son. God loves you with the same love that he has for his son. And as glorious and as remarkable and as dumbfounding as that is, what is the clearest demonstration of God's love for you? Where do you see God's love for you most clearly? God gave his son for you. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
That's God's love for you.
Consider what it cost for you to be able to call God Father. Did you know that in every one of Jesus' recorded prayers, he refers to God as Father? Every one. Every one, that is, except one. There is only one prayer in all of the 80-something prayers that are recorded for us in Scripture that Jesus prayed. There's only one time that he did not refer to God as his Father. On the cross, at the peak of his suffering, when he cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46, we have been given the extraordinary privilege of calling God Father because there was a time that Jesus didn't call him Father. We must never forget that it's only through the forsaking of the Son that we can call God Father. He bore in his own soul, wrote Calvin, the terrible torments of a condemned and lost man. Institutes, book 2, verse 16, verse 10. You can call God Father because there was a time when Jesus didn't. So to call God Father, to pray in this way according to the model prayer means to talk to your Heavenly Father about that. To keep in the forefront of your mind the gospel, the cost of what it means to call God your Father. Thank Him for His sacrifice of His Son for you. Thank Jesus for His sacrifice. Jesus is the one who died, but don't think that it didn't grieve Him the Father to see his Son suffering for you. Your redemption came at a great cost. It came at the greatest cost. Because God the Father poured out his wrath on his Holy Son in your place. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Many of you know that my son has some significant health issues. And I remember so clearly when he was first born, going into the parents' room in the NICU in Vancouver and just thinking about the suffering that my son was experiencing. I'm thinking about how in a heartbeat, if I could, I would take that suffering away and that I would take it in his place. But in that moment, the reality of the gospel flooded afresh into my mind as I realized that the Father did not take away his son's suffering, that he poured out his wrath on his son in my place. And the gospel became real to me in a way that it hadn't been before. God has demonstrated his love for you in punishing his son for your sins. And so you can trust your Heavenly Father intimately, implicitly, and infinitely. You can go to your Father in heaven with your deepest desires, your most heartfelt needs, your greatest concerns, and you can trust him. You can trust him that he hears you and he will provide for you. And so to pray then according to the model prayer means to trust that your Father in heaven loves you and he's going to give you whatever you need. Tell him your needs. Tell him your concerns. Tell him your doubts. Tell him your fears. And I remember there was times in my Christian walk when I thought, I can't go to God with this sin. This is just too bad. And then the reality of that hit me is like, hang on a second, he already knows about it. He already knows about all of my sins, past, present, and future, and he is bidding me to come as his adopted son. And so we see this in the model prayer, don't we? When we come to God as our Father, we see in the sixth petition, this prayer for protection, that we go to God as our Father. When we see it in the fourth petition, we ask for God for our daily bread. These are things that we are given earthly fathers who are meant to be a picture of that. Now, again, we need to go to Scripture, not to our earthly fathers as examples of this, but I think one of the main reasons that God invented families was to show the love of a father. And to point us to the fact that even as weak and as faulty as our earthly fathers are, that they're meant to help us to see God as a father when we interpret who he is through the light of his word. So you can go to your father because he is your heavenly father. You can ask him whatever you need, Matthew 6:8, you can go to him confident that he cares for you even more than he cares for birds and flowers. Matthew 6:26-32. You can go to him knowing that he will give good things to those who ask him. Matthew 7:1. James says it as well in James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Unlike earthly fathers, your Father in heaven is never moody. He's never erratic in his behavior. He never changes. That I wondered when I was a younger Christian, what does that mean, the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change? He's saying that even the planets, even planet Earth that we view as fixed, is hurtling through space and in at I don't know how many thousand miles an hour. But God is fixed. We see the shadow as the earth turns. The shadows of the sun, but even our whole solar system is hurtling through the universe. But God never changes. And so if children naturally ask an earthly father for something they need, how much more can the children of God go to him? God is your father. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that God is eager to bless you even more than you are eager to be blessed. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty eager to be blessed. But God is more eager even than that. So go to him in prayer. He's eager not just to bless you, but to be in intimate relationship with you. He's calling you into his presence. So talk to him as your heavenly father. That's what it means in this sense to pray, our Father in heaven. God is imminent. Our Father is intimate. He's in relationship with each one of his children. And he's also the transcendent, thrice holy God. So as we're told in here in the first petition, we are to hallow his name, to hallow God's name. But Jesus here isn't just telling us to say the words, hallowed be your name, but to earnestly seek that God would be hallowed, to be glorified in our own hearts and around the world. Even in our own prayer, this is meant to set the tone for the prayer. When you pray, hallowed be your name, it's implicit that with the things you're going to say next, that you're going to seek to hallow God, to set him apart as holy. The Baptist Catechism describes this request like this. We pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in that all whereby he makes himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. And the Catechism cites Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The 24 elders fall down and worship God on his throne, because God is our Father. Through God the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is our greatest privilege to be able to do that. Here and now, we have the privilege of exalting God. This isn't just a mere duty. This is one of the highest privileges that we have as Christians. And so we begin to get a glimpse of this. We're going to run to God on our knees. And we're going to be eager to spend time in holy communion with him in prayer. And so may God show us this morning here what it means to hallow his name, that may he empower us to hallow his name. But in order to understand what it really means to hallow God's name, well, first we need to understand what Jesus means when he speaks of God's name. Well, God's name represents his character, who he is. Thomas Watson explains that it is his essence. Anything by which he may be made known. A man is known by his name, so by his attributes of wisdom, power, holiness, and goodness, God is known by his name. In other words, as D.A. Carson echoes, God's name is a reflection of who he is. So God has revealed his name to us, and he has revealed himself to us in his name. God's names are part of his revelation to us. So the basic word for deity in the Old Testament is El, which probably comes from the root meaning power or preeminence. And that name of God, El, is often paired with an adjective. El Shaddai, which means the efficient God, or El Olam, the everlasting God. But one of the most common ways we see God referred to in the Old Testament is Elohim. And they're in Genesis 1:1. Usually simply translated God in our Bibles. And notably, that name Elohim is a plural form, but with a singular meaning. So right there, even in the very first verse of the Bible, we see a hint of the tri-unity of God. Elohim is often in conjunction with the name Yahweh, which means I am. And you'll see, when you look in your Bible and you see a large capital L followed by the smaller capital O-R-D, Lord, this is how your English Bible renders the word Yahweh, Lord. And it's also arguably God's highest name. It's to be distinguished from another of God's names, Adonai, which comes from the Hebrew word Lord or Master. And you see that in your Bible. It's a capital L, but with a small lowercase O-R-D. Now, Jews in the Old Testament held God's name as being so high that they were afraid of taking his name in vain, as against the command from Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that it led later Jewish scholars to take the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Elohim to come up with the name Jehovah. That's what Jehovah is. It's the capitals from, Hebrew had no vowels, capitals from Yahweh and the vowels from Elohim, and to create the name Jehovah. In an attempt to avoid taking the name of the Lord in vain. So high did they view the name of the Lord. But it's almost became a superstitious kind of a practice for them. We know from the scriptures that the name Yahweh was revealed directly to Moses when he asked God his name in Exodus 3:13. And the Lord responded in verse 14, I am who I am. I am who I am. And then the Lord goes on in chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, to more fully reveal his name as Moses is hidden in the rock and as the hind parts of God's goodness follow in front of Moses. The Lord, we're told in verse 5 of Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is what is represented in God's name. And Moses knew how to respond. He knew the only way to respond was to bow his head and worship. So the names of God reveal God's character. Well, what does it mean then to hallow God's name? This word hallow isn't merely the worship of a word. As John MacArthur explains, that they're not merely esteeming the letters in the name. The fact that his name was esteemed meant that he himself was esteemed. So what the Lord is teaching us here, MacArthur says, is in hallowing the name is not some mystical attitude toward the term God, but that we respect God for who he is. The English word hallowed comes from a Middle English word which is translated the Greek verb to make holy. And this word is frequently used to translate it sanctify. It means to separate from all that is common or to separate for sacred use. Now, when it comes to the holiness of God, there are two ways to consider God's holiness, this separation. There's a relational separation and a moral separation. So it refers to his intrinsic unapproachableness, the glorious transcendence of God above his creatures, his otherness. He dwells in inapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16. Paul Washer explains that this sense of holiness, that it is the preeminent attribute of God and the greatest truth that we can ever learn about him. Every divine attribute that can be studied is simply an expression of his holiness in that it demonstrates that he is distinct from his creation, absolutely separate and completely different in being. So God is distinct. But we've just been seeing how God is also intimate as our Father. And so when we think about God as distinct from us, as transcendent from us, but also in intimate relationship with us, when we think about our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, we're really embracing a fuller understanding of who God really is and who God really is in relationship with us. But if God is already holy, what does it mean then that we are to hallow his name? Thomas Boston quotes Luke 1:49, holy is his name, and then explains that we are not making God holy, for he's already infinitely holy and cannot be made more holy. So whatever he is, whatever he says, whatever he does, he is perfectly holy and he cannot be made more so. And Boston then quotes 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So saying that for God's name to be hallowed means that the holiness of God's name is manifested, is declared, is shown, is acknowledged. Isaiah 29:23, they will sanctify by my name. So in other words, the prayer that God's name be hallowed is a prayer that God's name will be exalted. Now I could quote theologian after theologian who attempted to describe the holiness of God. But there's no greater declaration of the holiness of God than what we find in his word. And I believe two proclamations of worship of God's holiness stand out in particular. That of the seraphim in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this is echoed in Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So God is holy, and to be set apart by his people as a testimony to the church, to the world, and to God himself. So when you pray, hallowed be your name, the full sense of what that means, that you're asking that God's glorious name, that God himself be set apart as holy. You're praying that God will be exalted, that God will be revered, loved, feared, worshipped, honored, and glorified. So the Lord is committed to hallowing his own name, and he calls us to do the same. And so we have the sacred responsibility of hallowing his name as well. The first question of the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so when you pray this, when you pray, hallowed be your name, you're asking God to enable you to accomplish what he requires of you. In fact, really the first three petitions of the prayer, when you pray that, you're asking God to fulfill your kingdom come and your will be done as well. You're seeking the exaltation of God's reputation, the advancement of the kingdom and obedience to his will. You're seeking that God will be honored now as he will be in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. So this placement of this first petition, hallowed be your name, here at the outset of the model prayer, reveals that hallowing God's name is your most important duty. It's our most important privilege, and it's our most important duty. It's the most important duty in prayer, and it's our most important duty in life, to hallow God's name. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. So Thomas Watson declares, so I may say of this petition, hallowed be thy name, it is the first and great petition. It contains the most weighty thing in religion, which is God's glory. This request and establishes the foundation and sets the tone for the rest of the prayer. J.I. Packer rightly calls this the biggest and most basic request of the whole prayer. He says all of the other petitions in this prayer are subsumed under this great head. Therefore, our primary duty in prayer, says A.W. Pink, is to disregard ourselves and to give God the preeminence in our thoughts, desires, and supplications. And Pink also warns that when we don't do this, we aren't praying rightly, that we can't pray aright unless the glory of God be dominant in our desires. And so again, as I think about some of the things that keep us from praying, I mentioned that our worlds are often too small, that we're too self-focused in prayer. But when you realize this privilege and this duty of hallowing God's name, when you begin to get a glimpse of that, you want to do it more. And so you ask God to help you to do what you otherwise could not do. You can't even fulfill your first duty in prayer. So you pray, hallowed be your name. So with this, you're asking forgiveness for your failure to do so, and you are asking for his help to do it. You're seeking that God will be exalted and yourself and your desires will be submitted under him in his great and glorious holiness. So you're seeking God first and his desires first. Again, first your name, your kingdom, your will, then give us, forgive us, protect us. Because of those things, you're asking God to have his proper preeminence in your thoughts and your prayers. So this petition is a corrective. It's a corrective against selfishness in prayer. So in praying, hallowed be your name, you can pray regarding along the lines of any of God's names and how it reflects on God's glorious attributes. I would recommend you do a study in the scriptures on the names of God. And meditate on what each one means of who he is and who he is as infinite and who he is as imminent. And it will help you to see who he is and to begin to have your prayers fueled with this desire for the glory, for the hallowing of God's name. You can also pray about any one of God's glorious deeds and thank him for what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. You can pray about God as the creator and sustainer of all things, holding the universe together by the word of his power. You can praise him as the sovereign king, providentially providing for all of his creatures. You can praise him as the redeeming God, saying, Father, you sent your son to die for my sins. Lord Jesus, you lived the life that I could never live. You died the death that I deserved to die. And Holy Spirit, you have caused me to be born again. To this living hope, you have applied Christ's work to me. You are sanctifying me through your word. You can thank God for his saving work in you. So in praying God's name, for God's name to be hallowed, you're seeking that God's name will be honored again in your heart and throughout the world. R.C. Sproul says it like this. This petition teaches us that we are to regard God's name as holy and to pray that our blasphemous culture would do the same. Finally, in the Heidelberg Catechism, we see an example of what it means that you would hallow God's name in the first petition of this prayer. Hallowed be your name, says the Catechism, is a prayer that to grant us first rightly to know you, to sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all of your works, in which your power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, thoughts, words, and actions, that your name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on your account. So is the glory of God your ultimate conscious objective in your prayers? When you examine your prayer according to what Jesus is teaching us here, what God is calling to us to in prayer, you immediately realize, as do I, how far short you fall of what God is requiring of us in prayer. And our only hope in this and in anything is to turn to this holy God, to turn to our Heavenly Father. Because not only has He forgiven us from our failure to hallow His name, but He has also imputed the righteousness of Christ to every moment lived to hallow His name. And He's adopted us as sons and daughters. And so reminding yourself of this fact in prayer and praying this on a regular basis is going to provide an occasion for God to answer those prayers. So let's pray together to our Father that He would be hallowed. Heavenly Father, Lord, You who are so high and infinitely above us, Lord, You who dwell in inapproachable light, You who are separate, transcendent, holy other, Lord, You have bid us come into Your presence. Lord, we know to just a small extent our sinfulness. Lord, with our finite minds, Lord, we get a glimpse of our sin. And Lord, we know from Your word that our sin requires a sacrifice. We know that were we to try to enter into Your presence in our own righteousness, Lord, we would be obliterated and cast into everlasting judgment, the judgment that we deserve. Yet, Lord, in Your omniscience, You see all of our sin. Lord, we lived our life as Your enemies. Our entire lives were bent on rebellion against You. And Lord, we confess that even though we are regenerated, even though we are born again, that our lives still have this sinward pull, these desires of the flesh that we hate but are still so often so strong in us. Lord, how could we enter into Your holy presence but through the sacrifice of Your Son for us? Lord Jesus, we praise You that throughout Your entire incarnation, throughout all eternity, You love the Lord Your God with all Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, we have never done this. Even in our best moments, even our most heartfelt, sincere, and godly prayers, we haven't come close to obeying what that command requires of us. Yet, Lord Jesus, Your entire life, Your entire existence is wrapped up in praising the name of God, in hallowing the name of God. And Lord Jesus, You who are the Holy One, You who are Yourself, Yahweh of the Old Testament, Lord, You poured out Your life to death. The sacrifice that You made on that cross was for our sins, not Your own. Lord Jesus, we deserve to die, and Lord, our death would not be enough. We deserve to be punished for all eternity. And yet, Lord, You, the precious, holy Son of God, bore the wrath that we deserve. And so, Lord Jesus, because there was a time when You did not, could not call Your Father in heaven, Father, because of Your sacrifice, we are welcomed into that father-child relationship as adopted sons and daughters. Lord, what a glorious God You are. What a glorious gospel has saved us. And Lord, we pray that You would help this gospel to be at the forefront of our minds so that You, in who You are, will be at the forefront of our minds and at the forefront of our prayers. Lord, I pray that You would help us by the way we pray, by the way that we live our lives, to hallow Your name. Do that in us by Your Spirit, which we could never do. We pray this in the strong and majestic name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.